There was a youth leader once who asked a bunch of young people if they'd found Jesus. And one of them said, sorry, sir, I didn't know he was lost. And of course, it's not Jesus who is lost, but Jesus is the one who came to find the lost. And that is the climax of the passage that was read to us there in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's a saying about the Son of Man, and this is a short series that we're having here at All Souls on the things that Jesus says about the Son of Man, and this is one of them. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, as you can read it there. But the question is, who are the lost? And what does it mean to be lost? And this passage, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, really comes at the climax of a whole section of Luke's gospel, which has really been answering that question. In fact, if you go back, and I hope you've got your Bible open, because I want you to turn with me through several passages here in Luke's gospel. If you turn back to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, that's the beginning of a whole section which climaxes here in chapter 19, verse 10, which is sometimes called, by some commentators on the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of the Outcast, because it is all about the lost. And interestingly, it begins and ends with tax collectors in chapter 15, verse 1, and then in the story of Zacchaeus that we've just read. There in chapter 15, verse 1, you read, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So it begins with Jesus in the presence of the apparently lost, and Jesus experiencing the criticism of those that they thought that they weren't. And in the beginning of this section, if you look there in chapter 15, you'll see that Jesus begins with three lost parables, or parables about things that were lost. The famous story of the lost sheep, and then the story of the lost coin, and then the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as we know it perhaps better. And then if you just work your way through these chapters, you'll find that Jesus, or Luke, tells about all kinds and conditions of people who were lost in one way or another. So in chapter 16, verses 1 to 9, he tells a story about a sacked manager. Somebody was out of work, which is one way to get lost. And then he tells us in chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, about wealthy Pharisees who loved money more than God and were lost in their wealth. And then in chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus tells a story about Lazarus, the beggar, who was obviously lost, you would have thought, because there he was, scraping out a living at the gates of the rich man. Then in chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, we read a story about people who were suffering from leprosy, despised, outcast, very much lost to society. And then a little bit later, in chapter 17, verses 26 to 29, Jesus talks about how the people in the days of Noah had been lost, and people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah had been lost, even though they were just ordinary people going about their everyday ordinary life and eating and drinking and going to parties and whatnot. And then in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells another story about a self-righteous Pharisee who was quite sure that he wasn't lost because he wasn't a sinner like everybody else, and a desperately sorry tax collector, you notice him again, who can't even come into the presence of God. In chapter 18, verse 13, all he could do was to look up to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a lost sinner. Then we meet a rich ruler who comes to Jesus in chapter 18 and even wants to have eternal life. But Jesus challenges him about his wealth and his riches, and he turns and goes away from Jesus, lost. And finally, immediately before our story at the very end of chapter 18, there's a story of a blind beggar man, again, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, who is lost to society, but who finds Jesus and Jesus' healing. So you see, this whole section, chapter 15, right through to this story, is about people in all kinds of status and life, old and young, men and women, sick, the healthy, but all of them lost in relation to God and the real blessings of life that God wanted to bring them through Jesus. But all of them, in those stories, are found or find life one way or another through Jesus, except for those who lived and died without a care for the needy, such as the people of Sodom and the rich man in Jesus' parable, except for those who refused to repent and come to God, except for those who were so self-righteous that they thought they were okay, and except for those who explicitly rejected Jesus and refused to follow him. So that's the context. That's what this whole section is about, is here are lost people in all kinds of ways, and here is Jesus interacting with them. So we come then to this story that brings our section to a climax. And indeed, for Luke, this is the story of Zacchaeus and what Jesus says at the end of the story, which is something of a climax of the whole ministry of Jesus. Because at this point, from here on, Luke takes us to Jerusalem and the whole story of the passion of Christ, his trial and crucifixion. So this really is the last climactic moment of Jesus' earthly ministry before he moves towards the cross. And chapter 19, verse 10, then, that we've just been looking at, is a defining word about who Jesus was and about why he had come and about what his whole life was about up to that point. And Jesus says it's all about finding and saving the lost, all kinds of people in all kinds of lostness. So let's look at the story. Chapter 19, we read that Jesus was coming through Jericho, and verse 2, there was a man there called Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, and he wanted to see Jesus. And immediately our minds have to ask two questions. One, what were these tax collectors? And two, why on earth would one of them want to see Jesus? Well, we know who the tax collectors were because Palestine at this time, the land of Israel, was simply a province within the Empire of Rome. It was governed pretty cruelly, and the Romans had a pretty rapacious tax system, and it worked something like this. You had to be rich in order to be a Roman tax collector because they sold the right to collect taxes to people in the community who were Jewish people, and they would buy from Rome, in other words, pay to Rome, what tax was going to be in that region, and then they would collect it from the people what they had paid to Rome. And Rome didn't mind if they collected more than they'd paid. So you had to be rich to start with. And someone like Zacchaeus would probably be a chief of this region around Jericho. He would have had several people working under him, and that was how he made his living. This is what one article I read about these tax collectors had to say. It said, Rome collected three principal kinds of taxes. There was a land tax, a head tax, like a poll tax, and a customs tax, 2-5% of the value in all goods that were being transported through the town. So if Peter or John had taken dried fish or something through Jericho, they would have had to pay their tax. Tax collectors were hated men. Rome itself was hated. And the tax collectors who collaborated with the hated Romans were despised even more. They were viewed as traitors, turncoats, quislings. They worked for the enemy out of greed, a greed that sucked the people dry. Tax collectors, wealthy as they might be, were shunned and hated and avoided by all respectable Jewish society. So that's who Zacchaeus was. And why would he want to see Jesus? Well, that's a very interesting question. And I think if we look back through Luke's gospel, we'll see something quite surprising. And that is that every time Luke mentions tax collectors in the gospel, they are mentioned positively in terms of their response to Jesus or John the Baptist. Again, come with me through some of the passages in Luke's gospel where this happens. Back in Luke chapter 3, if you want to just step right back to there, Luke chapter 3, that's describing the ministry of John the Baptist. And we read that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all kinds of people were going out to him. Seems like there was something of a national revival going on at the time. And some tax collectors came to be baptized by John in verse 12. And they said to John, Teacher, what should we do? And John said, Don't collect any more than you're required to. In other words, act justly in your profession. It was a radical challenge to the tax collectors, which clearly some of them responded to. And so in chapter 5, when Jesus comes on the scene, if you turn over, chapter 5, the first tax collector that Jesus encounters was a man called Levi, or we know him as Matthew, and he is called to be a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 31. And after he had stood up and followed Jesus, he throws a party, and he invites all his mates in. And so there's a whole bunch of tax collectors who come together in Matthew's house to welcome Jesus. Who knows? Zacchaeus may have been among them. He certainly would have heard about it. And then in chapter 7, turn on to chapter 7, verses 29 to 30, Luke puts in this very little interesting comment. Luke 7, verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law, who should have known God's way, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. So there were tax collectors, you see, under the ministry of John, who had come to respond to God's way and God's word and had repented. And that's why when we come to the beginning of this section I referred to earlier, that in chapter 15, verse 1, there were tax collectors among those who were gathered around Jesus, listening to his words, just like other disciples, hearing him and obeying him. To such an extent that in chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus actually got a nickname. He was called the tax collector's friend. So, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Why? Well, very possibly, although we're not told this, it's pure guesswork, but I think it's not unreasonable, very possibly because Zacchaeus had actually been baptized by John. And when John had baptized people for repentance and forgiveness, what did he then tell them to do? Do you remember? John said, it's not me you should be following. I'm not the Christ. There's one coming after me whom you should follow. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Look for him. Look for Jesus. Look for the Messiah. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus was doing. His heart, his life was already being prepared for this encounter with Jesus. I think here in this story we have a lost sheep who was ready to be found by the shepherd who was looking for him. Okay, we might say, in Luke's gospel, tax collectors are seen, generally speaking, pretty favorably by Luke, but rich people in Luke's gospel are conspicuously negatively treated. Every time they come up against Jesus or Jesus speaks about them, it's negative. On one occasion in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, for example, Jesus talks about a rich fool who had doubled his income and didn't know what to do with it. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. And in just the immediate preceding chapter, there's the story of the rich young ruler who will not follow Jesus as his disciple. And Jesus says these terrible words about him. This is in chapter 18, verses 23 to 27. When the rich man heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth and he would not follow Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, then who on earth can be saved? And Jesus said, well, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So, you see, when Luke tells us here, right at the beginning of his story, that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, we say, okay, that's probably going to be a good story. But when he says in the following line, and he was wealthy, he was rich, we say, oops, no chance. Not the way this gospel's been going so far. And so, you see, this becomes really a very surprising story indeed. And nobody was more surprised than Zacchaeus himself. You know the story. He wanted to see Jesus, but he was a bit short, so he couldn't. So he went ahead, climbed up a sycamore fig tree in order to find Jesus. And verse 5, when Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and says to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. I must stay at your house today. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, not just for a meal, but actually probably to stay overnight. And Jesus says, I must stay at your house. Now, we should take that seriously. It's not as if Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, you know, I'm really whacked, all this walking from Galilee. I just got to stop, you know, got to have a rest. Give me a place to lay my head. It's not that kind of must. When Luke uses this word must in the ministry of Jesus, he means it is necessary. It is God's will. Jesus lived with this sense of divine compulsion driving his life. Do you remember when he was only a boy, he said, I must be about my Father's business. Other times he said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And here he says to Zacchaeus, I must stay with you tonight, Zacchaeus. This is God's point. This is God's moment for you, Zacchaeus. And if it's true, as I suggest it might be, that Zacchaeus had been baptized by John the Baptist and was actually expecting Jesus as the Messiah and wondering whether he would have an opportunity to meet Jesus as the Messiah who had been pointed out by John, it's no wonder that he came down from the tree so fast and welcomed Jesus. Surprise, surprise. And welcomed him, says verse 6, with joy. The NIV says, gladly, which is just a little bit weak, because when Luke uses this word, anything happening with joy or with rejoicing, it's always the accompaniment of salvation. That's what the angels said. Do you remember when they announced to the shepherds, they said, we bring you glad tidings of great joy because a Savior has been born in the city of David. Or Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10 was filled with great joy, says Luke, when his disciples came back and told him about the success of their ministry, preaching the kingdom of God. But above all, do you remember those three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? Every one of them ends with joy. Do you remember the shepherd finds his sheep and rejoices? The woman finds her coin and rejoices. And Jesus said, in his comment on his own story, he said, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and is saved. And that is exactly what's happening here. Not in a parable, but in real life. Zacchaeus, the little lost rich man, is finding joy because he's meeting Jesus. And he's inviting Jesus to be the Messiah in his home, to be his Savior, to be his Lord in his household, in his life, and in his job. But if in verse 6 Zacchaeus was surprised by joy, in verse 7 the crowd were shocked with indignation and anger and disbelief. And we read there in verse 7, all the people saw this and they began to mutter and grumble. He's gone into the home of a sinner man. That's what they literally say. Because that's what Zacchaeus was, as far as they could see, and they knew him very well. And no matter what his response to John the Baptist may have been, he was still a tax collector. And his profession damned him as far as these people were concerned. He was a social pariah. Nobody wanted to be in the home of a tax collector. So what on earth was Jesus doing going into his home? He's a sinner man, they say. And were they right? Well, yes, of course, in one sense they were. He was. He certainly had been. But no, they weren't right if what they meant was either that they weren't sinners like Zacchaeus, or if what they meant was that Jesus should avoid Zacchaeus as they did. Anyway, they fill the air with their jibes and their boos and their hisses and their grumbling and their protest. And so all Zacchaeus' joy is turning to shame and embarrassment. And in verse 8, Zacchaeus stops and stands and says something. And he says it to Jesus, we read. But doubtless, it was really intended as something that the crowd should hear. And they did, because Jesus addresses them later. And he says to Jesus this amazing declaration. He says, look, Lord, And it sounds like a response to what the crowd have been saying in verse 7. Zacchaeus says, I'm giving half my wealth to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm paying it back four times over. Now, it's not entirely clear in the story whether this is something that Zacchaeus says he plans to do from now on. In other words, as if this is the evidence of the change that is going to be in his life now that he's met Jesus. And traditional interpretation of the story certainly sees it like that. Zacchaeus has met Jesus, perhaps they've had a conversation, and Zacchaeus is radically changed by that encounter, and this is what he's now going to do differently in future. Or whether Zacchaeus is actually saying that this is something that he's already doing. The NIV says here and now, but that's actually not in the original text of Luke. The verbs that Zacchaeus uses are in the present tense. This is what I am doing. And so it's quite possible, this is just possible, these ways of looking at it, that this is actually Zacchaeus' self-defense at this point before the crowd. And he's saying, Lord, look, I have changed. I'm giving half my income away. And if it turns out that anybody complains of being cheated, I give them 400% compensation. The only Bible translation I can find that takes it like that is actually the Message of Eugene Peterson. But just let me read the way he interprets it like this. It says, Zacchaeus scrambled out of the tree, hardly believing his good luck. Not sure it was like that. Delighted to take Jesus home with them. But everybody who saw the incident was indignant and they grumped. What business does Jesus have getting cozy with this crook? But Zacchaeus just stood there, stunned, and said, Master, I give away half my income to the poor, and if I'm caught cheating, I pay four times the damages. That's literally what he said. So you see, again, I say to myself, if Zacchaeus had been among those described earlier in the Gospel of Luke who had responded to the ministry and preaching of John the Baptist, here was the evidence of the radical change that repentance had brought into his life. And now that change is being completed by welcoming Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. Unlike the rich young ruler in the previous chapter, who refused to follow Jesus, this man Zacchaeus, effectively, like Matthew the tax collector, becomes a disciple of Jesus. So I don't think this is some kind of self-justification. He's not saying it like the Pharisee in the parable earlier. This is simply practical proof of the real repentance and the real forgiveness that it was work in this man's life, in the way he ran his business, in how he handled his money, in his honesty and integrity and generosity that are now characterizing him in response to the preaching of the kingdom of God. And in that respect, and in what Zacchaeus says here, whether it's present or for the future, either way, what he says is quite a remarkable instance of what we might call maximal obedience to the law of God, the Old Testament law, the scriptures that he knew. Because you see, first of all, the Old Testament law said that the remedy for theft or for cheating normally was to add a fifth, 20%. You paid it back with 20% added, except in the case of stolen animals, in which case you had to pay back four times what you had taken. And so Zacchaeus here is doing, or promising to do, the maximum that was required by the scriptures in the Old Testament law. And secondly, the Old Testament law regularly commanded generosity to the poor. You find it all over Deuteronomy and elsewhere. But it never in the Old Testament actually specified or required exactly how much you were to give, except, of course, that there was the tithe, the 10% that was given for the relief of the poor. In the time of Jesus, there were rabbis who recommended that it would be good if you could give more than that, even up to 20%. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, I'm giving 50% of all that I own and receive to the poor. You see, here is a man who agrees, as Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 29, who agrees that God's way is right. That's what Luke says some of these tax collectors had decided. So here is a man who, in response to the message of the kingdom of God, as it had been preached by John and by Jesus, he has repented of his evil ways and of the corruption of the tax collectors as a whole guild. He has changed his practices, and he's now living in God's way as taught in God's word. And he wants Jesus to know it. And so in verse 9, Jesus responds with this wonderful word of acceptance, of assurance, of vindication, and says, today salvation has come to this house. Today is the day of salvation, of course, was an Old Testament promise that would be coming true when the Messiah would come. It would be the day of salvation. And Jesus says, Jesus, the Messiah, has come to Zacchaeus' house, and therefore salvation has come with him. This man, who was lost, is now saved, says Jesus. And so he should be, adds Jesus, because this man, quite emphatic, even this man, even this tax collector, he says, is a son of Abraham. In other words, at one simple level, he is a Jew. Like me, says Jesus, like all of us here. He is a child of Abraham to whom God's promise of salvation had originally been given through Abraham and all the prophets. So there's no reason why this man should not be saved. But he's not saved because he is a Jew, but because he has responded in repentance and faith and obedience to the good news that's been preached by Jesus. In other words, Zacchaeus here has been saved not by his ethnic descent from Abraham's family, but through his ethical reflection of Abraham's faith and obedience to the word and will of God. But you know, when Jesus mentions Abraham here, it's all the more significant because of the last time Jesus mentioned Abraham in Luke's gospel. If you go back to Luke chapter 16, just a couple of chapters before, do you remember the story that's there? It's that famous story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the beggar, dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham. In other words, he's clearly saved. He's among the children of Abraham. Whereas Dives, as he's sometimes called, the rich man, goes to hell and punishment for his callous neglect of the poor at his very doorstep. And what did Abraham tell the rich man when the rich man said to Abraham, please send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't behave like I did in callous neglect of the poor and end up here where I am? And Abraham says in verse 29, look, your brothers have got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they know the scriptures just as much as you did. They know what God requires of them, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. But no, says the rich man, if somebody comes back from the dead and warns them, then they might listen. And Jesus finishes with these words, do you remember, verse 31, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody comes back from the dead. And those words are put into the mouth of Abraham. And here you see in this story, Zacchaeus, unlike the rich man in Jesus' story, has turned back to the way of the Lord, is being obedient to the scriptures, to the law and the prophets, is living a life of repentance and obedience, and is proving his faith in the way that he's living. Indeed, if you put together, side by side, Jesus' parable about the tax collector in chapter 18, verse 13. Do you remember the tax collector who simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Jesus' parable about the tax collector in chapter 18 with his encounter with the tax collector in chapter 19, you've got a perfect combination of, on the one hand, what Paul so much emphasized, which was that we are justified by the grace of God through faith. And on the other side, James's emphasis in James's letter that we are justified through the works, the things that we do that prove our faith, as James put it. The two go together. The gospel of our salvation begins when we cry out to God for mercy and grace with empty hands because we are sinners in need of his salvation, like the tax collector in the parable. But the gospel goes on to transform a person's life by grace into a life of obedience and radical change in the way we live, as it was for the tax collector Zacchaeus. And so you see, the gospel of salvation here exemplified by Jesus is all-inclusive, because anybody can come like the tax collectors did. But it's also all-transforming, because no one can demand inclusion without submitting to Jesus as Lord and the teaching of God's word, as Zacchaeus did. Well, that brings us to the end of the story. And I just want to ask, what do we take from it? What challenges does it bring to us? And I want to finish with four challenges that this story brings to us. And the first is this: it challenges our perception of Jesus. See, verse 10 is the climax of the story and also of this section of Luke. And it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus' definitive statement of his identity, the Son of Man, and his mission to save the lost. But that's surprising, because who was the Son of Man? Well, back in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man concept originates, of course, there we find that the Son of Man is one who is filled with heavenly power and authority, who is presented to the Ancient of Days, and who reigns as God and with God. That's who the Son of Man is. But when this Son of Man is on earth, what is he doing? And the answer is, he's not clubbing with the high and the mighty. He's not making good for himself with the strong and the rich and the powerful. He's out like a shepherd on the hillside hunting for the lost sheep. And he's doing it not as an occasional extra, as a kind of marginal sideline. He says, this is what I came for. This is his very mission. This is what God was doing through him, searching for the lost sheep. In fact, this is what God had said he would do. In Ezekiel chapter 34, when God says that he will come as the shepherd, God says, I myself will search for the lost sheep and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak and shepherd the flock with justice, God said. And Jesus says, that's who I am. That's why I'm here. And that's why Jesus says, I'm here for moments like this, for people like this, seeking them out to bring them to salvation. Secondly, it challenges our perception of the lost. First of all, in the word itself, it's a very strong word that's here, the lost. It's not just like when you're out in London and you say, oh, I'm a bit lost, you know, can you just show me the way and you'll get back to where you're. It's not lost in that sense. It's more like when we use the expression, many lives were lost, or someone being lost at sea. This is talking about the lost in the sense of those who are in grave danger of perishing, of missing out on God's blessings in this life and losing eternal life forever. So it's a strong word. And secondly, the lost includes all kinds of people. Every kind of people in this building may potentially be among the lost, according to the passages that we've just looked at, reminding us from Luke chapter 15 through to 19, you can be very rich and yet be lost emotionally, socially, spiritually, and even eternally. You can be very successful in your work, successful in business, successful in love, and still be lost. You can be very religious and respectable, as some of the people in these stories were, and lost. You can be just an ordinary, everyday guy going about your everyday life without a care in the world, and yet, says Jesus, you're lost if you haven't yet found him. But, says this story, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever is the nature of the way in which you're lost, Jesus came to find you. Jesus says, I came to seek you, to save you. And Jesus is looking for you now, if you're in that category. Jesus is standing at the foot of whatever tree you're stuck in. And he's saying, come down. Today's the day. This is God's moment for you. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. God is here. Jesus is here. And he came for you. And then you can leave the ranks of the lost and join the fellowship of the forgiven. So it challenges our perception of Jesus, our perception of the lost. Thirdly, it challenges our perception of salvation. Because salvation, you see, is not just a matter of finding Jesus or just inviting Jesus into your life. Salvation in this story is about radical change, about being transformed, as Zacchaeus was, in our attitudes, in our behaviors, our actions, our work. Salvation is transforming. Grace of God, the wonderful, loving, welcoming grace of God is free to us because Jesus paid the cost of it on Calvary. But the grace of God as we respond to it is not cheap. It can cost us everything. And for Zacchaeus, it meant that he was going to operate in a dirty, ambiguous, corrupt world of imperial government service on Rome's behalf, but he was going to be doing it in accordance with biblical standards of integrity, justice, and generosity. And that's tough, to live in Rome's world, but live by God's way is always a tough call. And that's what Zacchaeus was doing, that's what salvation meant for him, and that's what salvation has to mean for us. That if we are saved by Christ, we are to live for Christ, even in the place of work, wherever we go back to tomorrow, to live for him, like Daniel, like Zacchaeus. Finally, this story challenges our perception of others, especially in terms of our prejudices and all the little boxes and categories that we so easily put people into, of who's included and who's excluded. You see, I think there's a sting in the tail of this story, which I couldn't preach it faithfully without saying to us all. The sting in this story is the contrasting reaction of the crowd to the two actions of Jesus that took place within a few minutes of each other and a few yards of each other. Do you notice at the end of chapter 18, when Jesus had healed the blind beggar, we read in chapter 43, all the people saw it and praised God. Great. But then when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, what do we read in verse 7? All the people saw this and they began to grumble and mutter. Opposite reactions from the same people within a few minutes. And it's as if they're saying, well, you know, we love it when Jesus does all this charitable stuff. You know, healing the blind and the sick and the poor. That's what Jewish people ought to do. There was this very strong emphasis on almsgiving and compassion. Bless him. You know, there he is. He's healed. How wonderful of Jesus to do such nice, kind things to such poor people. But when Jesus shows friendship to a tax collector, or as he also did to prostitutes and other forms of riffraff and lowlife and outcasts. Shock, horror. He's not worthy of love. He's not worthy of salvation. He's a filthy rich person, not a respectable rich person like the young ruler in chapter 18. That's the reaction of the crowd, you see. And I have to ask us, where do we see ourselves in this story? We need both the firmness of a gospel of radical transformation based on repentance and change in our ethical lives. Yes. But we also need the spirit of loving welcome that befriends sinners, whatever we mean by that, that draws them into the welcoming grace of Christ in the face of all kinds of prejudice that would reject them. We need both. Last Sunday evening here at All Souls Church, I think we had both very clearly expressed. Came in the wake of the GAFCON briefing that happened here, and in the context of the tragic struggles, conflict happening within the Anglican Communion at this time. But you may remember, if you were here, that on the one hand, Rico Tice expressed the first truth that I was referring to, preaching on 1 Corinthians 6, the sharp edge of Paul's warning that you can't belong to the kingdom of God and persist without repentance in ways of life that are immoral, whether sexually or financially or filled with greed or corruption or slander. Yes, we must submit to the Bible's own ethical standards and affirm the radically transforming truth of the gospel. But in the same service, Hugh Palmer, our rector, reminded us that we must also demonstrate the radically challenging inclusiveness of the grace of the gospel, which welcomes all who are sinners, as we all are. And he said that all of us here in this church, whatever kind of sinner we may be, are welcome at the foot of the cross by the grace of God. Whatever way you've sinned, whatever kind of sinner you are as welcome in this place as is this particular sinner in the pulpit. And on the same grounds, namely the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And so you see, there simply is no place among those who claim to follow Jesus to be mocking or despising of others, to imitate the crowd of verse 7, to use abusive language or actions or blogs or whatever else it may be, and to speak of other human beings made in God's image as if they are worse than animals. If we behave like that, we are being radically unlike Jesus. We ourselves need to be challenged in our attitudes and in our prejudices. Now, this is not easy. It's a terribly difficult balance to sustain, to stand for the truth of the gospel and to live by the grace of the gospel. And only Jesus shows us how to do that, as he does in this story. The Son of Man, said Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. And woe betide us if we get in his way and make it harder for him to find them or harder for them to find him. Let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus Christ, we read this story and our hearts are both filled with joy at the transforming grace of God in the life of a sinner like Zacchaeus. At the same time, Lord, our hearts are filled with challenge and with the recognition that sometimes we behave more like the crowd, more like the elder brother, than we do with those who rejoice like the disciples as the Son of Man became the friend of all those who in that society were so friendless and so despised. Lord, help us to hear this word and respond according to your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.